If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and the 22nd chapter. We try to make it plain that evenings when we have a communion service, we try to do that for the whole service, singing things and directing our hearts to the Lord's Supper and talking about, you know, a different aspect of the Lord's Supper. Just something that I'd like to speak about tonight. As Baptists, we believe that the communion is something that is offered to people, and we lay upon them at the same time the responsibility to discern whether or not they should partake and whether or not they are partaking in a worthy fashion. In other words, we do not police the table. I say that, but up until we changed our Constitution, we used to do that. I don't know how many of you have ever read the Constitution, the old Constitution. Anybody remember what the old system used to be? And by old, I'm sure it was there for almost 200 years. Okay. And if you didn't take communion once a year, anybody ever know what a communion card is? Okay. There were this church had communion cards. And you had to have a valid communion card to take communion. Kind of like a green card for Baptists. You know, otherwise you're an alien. And I'm not quite sure what happened to that. Anybody, did they ever do that within your memory here? Anybody? Well, I'm glad, because I'm not altogether sure that that's what I would consider. Now, many Baptists did that, but I'm not sure I would consider that to be a very Baptist way of doing things. You know, at this point, all of you cardholders will assume the better seats, and the rest of you can go to the peanut gallery and observe us, you know. The concept being that communion is done by a body of believers. Those who partake are those who can say, yes, I'm a born-again believer, I'm the Lord's, so I have a right to the Lord's table, and two, I can partake in a worthy fashion. I have professed Jesus Christ as my Savior. In my opinion, and I think in our church's opinion, that means I'm not willingly unbaptized. If I'm willingly unbaptized, I shouldn't be partaking of this table. I'm not proposing to partake of this table and to continue my life and my sins unchecked. I'm not proposing to leave this table, to enter it unforgiven and leave it unforgiven. And the key here is what 1 Corinthians 11 says is you must discern yourself. It's a word that comes, by the way, straight out of the Greek. The Greek is diakrino. The dia is a little thing that adds emphasis to it. And the krino, K-R-N, becomes the basis of our word discern. And it's the idea of separating, pulling things apart, putting things in their proper place. The best English word that we would have for that is sifting. You sift through things, and only things of a certain size fit through. If you want to separate things that are of different sizes, you sift them. That's the best way to do it. You sift and sift and sift, and only certain things fall down. Then you sift and sift and sift, and something else falls down. And so the concept of discerning, that is the word in 1 Corinthians 11, means to sift. Here in Luke chapter 22, I want to show you the roots of that activity. Everything that we do in our Lord's Supper began here at the Last Supper. Everything that we do has its roots there, and we've been trying to show you those roots. The idea of sifting here is going to be especially key, and I want you to understand that it's not simply Peter that we'll talk about in particular who's being sifted, but every person who is in that room is going to be sifted on that night. And so surrounding the concept of the Last Supper, where God instituted the Lord's table, is this whole idea of we have to be sifted. We've got to find out what's there. We've got to separate what's right from what's wrong. Notice in Luke chapter 22 and verse 31. After the Lord told them, I'm going to appoint you a kingdom, and you can eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? That part sounded pretty good. All right? There's the good news. That's I will do this, and you will be with me in the kingdom, and you'll sit on the 12 thrones judging. That sounds really good. Right about then, they're ready to check with the upholsterer to see, you know, what color velvet they had on their seat. But then the Lord turns in verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Simon's answer was, of course, no problem. You know, I can pass any test. Bring it on. And the Lord has been gently trying to explain, I tell you these things ahead of time so that when they occur, you will understand that they are part of my plan and my design, and it will strengthen you to follow it to the end. But what's happening in this passage, and we'll deal with it more specifically, is God tells Simon, Satan is part of that sifting process. Satan is part of that process whereby you will be, I don't want to use the term judged in the sense of heavenly judgment, but whereby judgment will be made as to what's right and what's wrong, who belongs to me, who doesn't belong to me. In the book of Corinthians, God makes it plain, I expect you people to sift through your own lives and to discern yourself. If you don't, there will be some other kind of sifting that goes on. It'll be some other kind of judgment that happens. In that 1 Corinthians 11, there's a bunch of different words that sound almost the same and are very hard to pull apart in the Greek. But his point being, you guys do the sifting, because if you don't, it'll come from the outside. Even here at the Last Supper, I think it's kind of interesting that immediately after God tells this to Simon, Simon's idea is, I don't need it. Well, you know, why would I need to be sifted? Well, we're going to take some time and look at this passage, talk about what sifting is and what you ought to be doing tonight as we approach this table. Let's pray. Oh, Father, cause us to understand why we do what we do. What it is in this table that you would have for us, and how we can do it in a worthy fashion, and a fashion, Father, that keeps our thoughts and hearts upon our Savior who shed his blood for us. It's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Just a couple things here. First, notice that he repeats his name twice, and it's the name Simon, not the name Peter. Peter is a Greek word that means rock, all right? Simon is his personal name. One reason he doesn't call him Peter is because he doesn't act like much of a rock here. There is one place where Jesus makes a pun off Peter's name. I think you're all aware of it in Matthew 16. You are Peter, and upon this rock, which is the Aramaic word Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church. And so there's a pun there between the name of Peter and rock, which is Petra. The pun actually, and I've not heard anybody who's pointed this out, actually goes back to the verse before. He says, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father, which is the word pater, as in paternoster. So you've got pater, Peter, Petra, being three puns in Matthew. We'll talk about that sometime in Matthew chapter 18 and how that works. But Petra, or Peter, indicates you're a rock. Well, Simon indicates, I need to talk to you. It's a kinder, gentler kind of address. Satan has desired you. That word, or that tense in the Greek, and the way it's phrased, means he got what he asked for. It's not just that he wanted it. Satan has obtained his petition for you. We're told in the book of 1 Peter by Peter. It's kind of interesting. When you read 1 Peter chapter 5 and he tells them, Beware, because your enemy walks about as a devouring lion, seeking whom he, as a lion seeking whom he may devour. That's Peter talking. And he knows from experience what that's like to have the enemy, the lion, come upon him. So when you read that verse, you should always come back here to Luke and say, yeah, he had to go through it. Satan, just as with Job, said, I want to sift that guy. I want to put that guy to the test. I want to find out what that guy is all about. And it's going to be painful, this sifting process. Basically, Satan is seeking who is his legitimate prey. Who can I eat and who can I not eat? Who is my prey and who is not my prey? He's seeking whom he may devour. Who is the one that he is legitimately able to devour? And the sifting process is a process of saying, okay, you're able to be his prey. And no, these people are mine. You can't have them. And it's a humbling process, but it's also a separating. That's what discerning is. It separates those who belong to Satan from those who don't. Let me show you in two cases that night, at the same time, people who were being sifted to find out if they were Satan's prey or not. First, look at the beginning of chapter 22. The feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is the Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being one of the 12. What happens in this passage is it's telling us that Satan is taking over and directing his life. I'm not talking about demon possession, but I'm talking about a control of his life from Satan. Now flick with me over, keep a finger here, to the Gospel of John. Same night, same events being spoken of. John chapter 13. The point where Judas actually seals his fate, they're around the table. Remember, the head of the table would be Christ. On his right hand would be John, who is the youngest, the one who asks the questions. And on his left hand would be the actual place of honor. That's today what they call Elijah's seat. All right? When you pass the food, you pass it to the left. I think it has anything to do with today's custom. We always get to the table and say, what way is everything passing? Of course, that's when we don't have our four boys, and then it's passing this way. You know, I found the move goes this way real quickly, and lateral movement is somewhat forgotten. But what happens is, Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. They all look around and say, who could it possibly be? One of those saying that was Judas. Who could it possibly be? And then what happens here, one of them was the one leaning on Jesus' breast. He was the youngest. Remember, in a Jewish Passover service, the youngest child is always the one who asks the four questions. He's the questioner. So they turn appropriately to the questioner who's seated at his side and say, ask him. Ask him who it is who's going to do that. And he says, Lord, who is it? Jesus said, it is he to whom I have a sop. And again, that sop is that part of the bread, remember, that was broken and passed to each of them. We talked about all of these events. So, and they dip it in the mixture of bitter herbs. All right? Whoever I break the bread and give it to, that's the one. And when he dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sop, Satan entered into him. He's being sifted that night. And I could take you to another passage where he's actually talking to him and says, is it me, Lord? And Jesus says, you said it. You know it. It's true. And therefore he does it. He's being sifted and he ends up in the refuse pile. Okay? Now look at the end of chapter 14. Verse 30 of John. Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. You see, I'm not his prey. He's got nothing in me. There's no part of me that he holds. I believe that part of what was going on in the Garden of Gethsemane was Jesus being sifted. It's even in the name. The name Gethsemane comes from two words. Gat or Gath is the word for a press, where you would press grapes, for instance, a grape press. Semane is the Greek word for oil. Shemen is the Hebrew word. Semane is the word for oil. It's the oil press. It's an olive, a garden of olive trees, and that's why it's called the Garden of Olive, but Gethsemane is the olive press. Do you know what you do when you press olives? You stick them all in the basket, and you squeeze them, because you want something to come out. You want the pure stuff to come out. Then you take them out of that basket, put them in another one, and you squeeze and squeeze a second time because it's the not-so-great stuff that comes out. The first time is the virgin olive oil, and the second time is whatever, and then you're left with a bunch of stuff to throw away. But you're doing sifting in a little different way. You're first sifting out the oils, the different kinds of oils, and then you're left with the stuff to throw away. Jesus was being sifted that night. He was having his life pulled in different directions. He was showing what was inside of him. And it's kind of interesting, the process of what was going through Jesus that night in terms of the oil that was squeezed out of the olives in the Garden of Gethsemane physically was being demonstrated in Jesus. Why? What was he doing? He was sweating. Though, like drops of blood, he was sweating in the same fashion. All of these things are put together here to show you what Christ was going through. Come back here now to Luke. So far, if you followed the twists and turns, and if you're able to keep up with the choruses, you should actually be able to keep up with the text a lot better because it seems to hold together in a more coherent fashion. He tells Simon, you're going to be sifted. Judas was sifted and failed. He proved to be Satan's legitimate prey. Jesus would be sifted, but there was nothing in him. There was no hold. Satan had no hold upon him. The prince of this world had nothing in him. Simon is going to be sifted. All of this sifting is part of what went on surrounding that night, the Last Supper, and in Jesus' case, what happens after the Last Supper. That's what happens at this table. Every single time you approach this table, the book of Corinthians says you can sift yourself. If you'll sift through your life and look at it, set it out in front of you and say, that's right, that's not right. This is foul and this is fair. These are things, this is what's in my life. The Bible says if you'll do that now, you won't have to have some other way or some other thing happen to cause that to be brought out later on. It's a wonderful opportunity the Lord gives you. You know what it's like? It's like taking a test, walking up front, and the teacher says, here's your test, here's the answer key. Now, correct those that are wrong. Correct them, and then hand in your test. Boy, my students would love me if I would do that to them. I suppose that the rest of the faculty would be upset, but they'd really love it. Hey, give me your test, here's the answer key, and you kind of work the two out. It's kind of like ACE in a way, if you think of it that way, you know, that it's possible, and some students may indeed have done that on occasion in that. But what's going on here is the Lord saying, if you will look at those things and straighten them out with me, I won't have to straighten them out any other way. If you'll take care of your life, if you'll just bring it to your own attention and confess it before me, you won't have to have it dealt with later. What more could you ask for? What other kind of, you know, there's no fear involved in that. It's only a pleasure. Notice the guarantee that God gives to Peter here in the second half of the book. By the way, these two words, you, are confusing. Had my first class in German on Friday, and the German teacher was trying to explain to them that German uses the same word for you when you're speaking formally to a group of people, and they when you're speaking about those people over there, and she when you're talking about a single female speaker. And one of the students was foolish enough to say, "What a stupid language." And of course, he always waited for that. And he says, "What about English? What's the word you mean? Is you singular? Is you plural?" "Well, I don't know." You know, we all get a good chuckle at his expense because we saw it coming. But you can mean singular or plural, and sometimes it doesn't make a difference. Here it does. Let me show you something. "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you." That's a plural in the Greek. So who is Jesus talking to? All of them. Every last one of them he's talking to. And then he says in verse 32, "But I have prayed for you," singular. He returns to talking about Simon. He's saying, and it doesn't mean he didn't pray for the rest of them, all right? We certainly know that Jesus prayed for all of his disciples. But the point is, Jesus isn't just saying that Simon was going to be sifted that night. All of you guys are going to be sifted that night. And then, because it's Simon he's addressing, he's saying, "But I've already prayed for you, that your faith will not..." The word "fail" here is a wonderful Greek word. It's eclipse. Your faith isn't, you know, like an eclipse of the sun? Your faith will never eclipse in that way, because I've already prayed for you. You know, when you go through a test, it's not meant to show you how bad you are. When God convicts you of a sin, it's not meant to show you that you failed and to show you how rotten you are and to show you all of the guilt that you should have. It's meant to show you his forgiveness. It's meant to point out the things that you need to deal with and to say, these can be forgiven. It's meant to give you an opportunity to get rid of them. That's what it's all about. I think sometimes in our preaching, we really miss the boat. We're great at laying a load of guilt on people's back, a guilt that Jesus already died for, a guilt that God has no intention for any person to bear but his Son. And this isn't about guilt. Jesus is telling ahead of time, "I've already prayed so that you'll pass the test." And if Satan got what he asked for, which was the opportunity to test you, do you think Jesus got what he asked for, that your faith won't fail and eclipse completely? You'd better believe it. This isn't some kind of, I hope I don't offend anybody, Nazarene test, you know, where here's the parting of the ways and you may have been saved, but now who knows, you know, you walked a little too close to the cliff of salvation. It's not that. Jesus tells him ahead of time, "I prayed for you." The New Testament teaches us that every single time we gather together, Jesus Christ is present with us. He's judging his church, as we see in the book of Revelation. He's here present as this body meets. He's here observing, and I think he's here praying and interceding for us. As you pray tonight, as you prepare yourself for this table, as you sift through your life, you better remember that not only has Jesus prayed for you, he is praying for you. You're praying alongside. I think the Holy Spirit is as well, with groanings that can't be uttered. It's not you alone praying tonight. I don't pray for you that you will be right. We're not the kind of setup where somebody from up here can make a benediction and do something to you down there. It all happens right where you are. But when you start to sift through your life, remember you're doing it hand in hand with the person who died for every one of those sins. And just as Jesus does for God or to God, "I died for that one. Well, here's another one. Oh, I died for that one. Well, here's another one. I died for that one." It's just like bringing up bills. Here's another bill. I paid that bill. I went in to try to register this week at Cornell, and they said, "Surprise, you owe us $800. And I said, "But the school pays for my tuition. They pay for everything. They don't pay for library fines, and you're down here for several hundred dollars worth of library fines." And I was scared because that I'm perfectly capable of doing. You know, I have a set of books here, and I actually have now 5 offices. They just gave me an office. The Lord is very gracious. I'm the only graduate student with a faculty office there. The secretaries, who are all powerful, gave me my own office. And so I also have an office in with the other grad students, a tiny little cubby hole. And I also have a carrel at the library, which doesn't count. I got an office at home, and I've got an office here. So I have books all over the place. So I said, oh, no. I went over to the library, went down through the list of books, and they said, see, all these books for 3 years you haven't returned. And their policy is, if you don't return them in a certain amount of time, we charge you a $25 fine plus $75 book replacement fee. That's 100 big ones that you have to pay per book. And I said, oh, boy. I says, I can't remember everything, but I know I returned those books. And the lady's very gracious. Well, let's check. She has to go through six lists. Oh, yeah, that book's now charged out to another patron. That indicates that you returned it. Why, thank you. Oh, these two books are on reserve in such and such a room. You must have returned them. Oh, thank you. Oh, this book says it's on the shelf now. They forgave them all. It was incredible. It was a wonderful feeling. And so they said, it may be a while before it gets off the bursar bill. I said, no. I said, you've been filling out a form there. Yeah. I said, I want your signature on that form, and I'm going to take them right over to the bursar now. And I walked over to the bursar, and they said, well, you owe all this money. And one, paid. Well, and this one, paid. Well, and this one, paid. Well, and this, right on down. That felt so nice to do. Felt so good. That's what happens. You know, tonight, as you approach this sifting, I'm not looking for some kind of soul-searching, emotional, what a rotten wretch I am. It's a case of you bring up all those debts so that Jesus Christ has the opportunity to say, I've forgiven it. Let's get rid of it now. I will forgive that sin, and I'll cleanse you from it. All that goes along with it. Let's take care of that one now. Let's get rid of that one now. It's presenting every one of those bills. It's that kind of sifting. Because you belong to him. You're not in the Judas, I trust, sifting. Sifting to find out whether you belong or not. This is a kind of sifting to show you what your state is. To show you just exactly where you ought to be. That's what goes on tonight. That's what we do when we approach this table. We approach it and we give you a chance. By the way, you'll even notice the music is different. As we get ready to distribute the bread, the music is more somber and more quiet, more reflective. That's because at that point, you should be thinking about your life and about those things that you need to do in order to partake of this in a worthy fashion, in a way that's right before God. But we assume that after you've partaken care of the bread, that that's done. And so next, the music is joyful. You've been released from those things, and you're showing the release that you have in Jesus Christ. So the music is lighter and more joyful at that point as we distribute the cup. Think about that as you sift through some things tonight. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we're without doubt, we're so aware of our own unworthiness apart from Christ. But we're not here apart from Christ. We're here in Christ and in what he has done tonight. And this table celebrates what Jesus has done and who Jesus is to us. I'd ask, Father, that you might bless us. I'd ask, Father, that you might cause us to confront our lives and sift through them in a proper manner, and that you may be blessed by a people who delight to walk with you. These things we pray in Jesus' name.